Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples. Physicist Dave Rogstad is off today. On today's podcast, where do Christians get ultimate authority and why is that important? Helping us to address this topic is Dr. Kenneth Keithley, Senior Professor of Theology at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Welcome, Dr. Keithley.
Glad to be with you.
Ken, maybe you can tell us why we have Ken Keithley on with us today. And for people who may not know, RTB has a long history with Ken Keithley.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Ken, of course, is a visiting scholar. I think this is his second time. He is this time visiting remotely, so he doesn't have to leave that wonderful area in which he lives there in Wake Forest. Ken is a longtime friend of the ministry. In fact, Joe, you and I and a number of other RTB personnel were involved in some dialogues with BioLogos. RTB, of course, is an old earth progressive creationist view, and we had a number of dialogues with our friends at BioLogos who embrace an evolutionary creation position. And I think one of the best things that came out of that meeting is that we got to meet Ken Keithley and his Baptist colleagues. They were the ones who hosted a number of those meetings. And Ken is he's a real special guy. He has been generous with RTB. I can't tell you how many manuscripts he's looked through and provided critique and written endorsements. So Ken, you're a real friend of RTB, and we consider it a real honor to know you and a number of your colleagues that we met during those dialogues. So welcome.
Well, thank you. I feel like I've received much more than I've ever given. I've learned so much from the great staff at RTB, and so it's been a real help to me to get to know you and Fuzz and Hugh and all the others. And so good. If I've been a help, then I'm glad. And it's good to be a part.
One result of those various meetings was a book, in case people have not been apprised of it, Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, a joint product of, as you mentioned, Ken, RTB and BioLogos, but with the assistance of many Southern Baptists. And Ken Keithley, you were the spearhead of that project, and you saw us through a lot of the trying times to get that book through.
Yeah, it's amazing. I think we had something like 17, 18 different people, and it was one of those types of books where everyone was writing a response and then a counter response. So what happened then if there was a hitch in the chain of actions, then the process got halted. And so that was a bit challenging. I have to say, though, that was so much fun overall. Mm-hmm. Just the meetings, just to get to, you mentioned other Southern Baptist colleagues. We as professors, we operated as moderators and really as the audience, wanting to ask the questions. It is so great to be able to have to be able to sit in the room where there's a dialogue like that going on, and then be able to say, okay, that was really interesting, Fuzz, or that was really interesting, Deb. Tell me, could you elaborate? That's not quite how I expected you to say that. And to have that kind of give and take interaction, that was really an invaluable experience. So yeah, and I think the book, we had got a lot of good reviews on the book. I think the book communicated that dialogue, that it was a gracious dialogue. It was an edifying dialogue. It was an informative. It really was a learning experience for everybody involved.
Yeah, thank you. Again, that book is Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, published by IVP, available wherever you get your books. All right, Ken.
Yes, we have, I think, a very interesting topic we're going to talk with Ken Keithley about, looking at the issue of Christendom and the question of authority. Ken, I think I can say that I have a real love and fascination for Christendom. I was baptized a Roman Catholic when I was 4 years old. My parents were evangelicals, but who converted to Catholicism in the early 1960s. And so I was baptized as a Catholic and kind of grew up a little bit of a nominal Catholic. I don't know that I was terribly serious about my Catholicism or my Christian convictions, though if you badmouth Jesus, I might punch you. that was part of our experience. But when I became an evangelical, I met Walter Martin, who was a Southern Baptist, by the way. He was kind of the original Bible answer man. And he is a person who had a lot of influence on me. And so I embraced an evangelical Protestant faith. But I have to say that I'm very interested in the branches of Christendom. I think the agreement between Orthodox Catholics and Protestants, and of course I'm speaking now conservative theology, I mean, you've got liberal views in Catholicism and in Orthodoxy and unfortunately even in Protestantism, but I'm impressed by how much they share in common. And maybe my deep interest in St. Augustine is partly because I see him as a bridge between the two branches of the Western Church. So Ken, I want to talk with you because you teach courses on biblical authority. You talk and teach about sola scriptura. And I know you've thought a lot about scripture's relationship to things like tradition and reason and experience. So I'm gonna, in a friendly way, kind of put you on the hot seat here. And again, I have a lot of admiration for you. I think that one other thing, Ken, that I really do appreciate about you is I think you handle controversial issues very skillfully. You know, it's nice to see that among you and your Baptist colleagues, that there are differences, and yet you're able to navigate them and work through them. So let me ask you some questions here. The first question that I want to ask is, do you see religious authority, and now I'm defining that as the authority of Scripture in relationship to tradition, in relationship to the Catholic teaching magisterium, is that the biggest theological difference in historic Christendom? Obviously, there's the question of justification that came out of the Reformation, but how big an issue do you think this is?
Well, Ken, you've really said a lot there in the last 5 minutes. I'm still processing your story about your family starting out evangelical, then Catholic, and my understanding is now you're Anglican, and you said some very nice things about Southern Baptists there. I'm pretty sure that Southern Baptists are not the best model on how to handle controversy. On the other hand, I think that we get a bad rap in that the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know how long it'll be from the time that this is recorded till the time that it's made available, but the Southern Baptist Convention was last month, and we had 15,000 people there, and it made the headlines, some of the issues that we dealt with, and one of the advantages of that polity is that it is very much an open forum. And so therefore there are those venues and platforms in which concerns and grievances can be aired in a way that doesn't descend into mere, pure chaos. So everybody got to speak their mind. And when it was finished, we actually got some business done. So I rejoice in that. As a Baptist, you know, where I'm coming from in terms of I would affirm sola scriptura. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Is the question of religious authority the big issue? Well, if it's not the biggest issue, it's one of the biggest issues. Okay. And how to handle it correctly is a challenge. I mean, you have, you know, you think of Luther at the Diet of Worms when he's standing before Charles V and he is giving his confession. Here I stand, I could do no other. He says very clearly there, as he talks about my conscience is bound to the word of God. He does not denigrate the teachings of the church in so much as that he says, in so much as they properly express the teaching of scripture. But he makes it very clear that in those places where he thinks the Pope, our popes, or the church has fallen short of what the Bible teaches, or maybe even gone contrary to what the Bible teaches, he says, you know, that there is an obligation there to say, wait a minute, here's what the Bible says. So which one has the final word? And Luther argues that it's scripture. Now, we of course know what our Catholic brethren came back to say. And this is the challenge that all of us as Protestant evangelicals face. It's a fair critique. Whenever they say yes, but the very act of challenging the church and the church's tradition is itself an interpretive act. And it is itself an act of the individual standing up against the community, if you will. And that's in a lot of ways, that's what he was doing. You know, here you have, we admire his bravery. In fact, I think, you know, most Catholic brethren would say we admire his courage, but there is the question then, okay, how then do we go about discerning and comparing what the Bible says versus what the church has taught? Is that not itself an act of the community involved in an interpretive process? So are we not, the critique is there, is that what we have is the dog chasing its tail, you know, where, and there is a grain of truth to that. In fact, what I would say, instead of the dog chasing its tail, this is what we call the, you know, hermeneutical spiral. Where we as the community engage with scripture and we learn from scripture and it changes us. But at the end of the day, as someone who is a child of the Reformation and proud to be so, what I would say is at the end of the day, we are all going to say, submit to the authority of scripture. Scripture is authoritative. As best as we understand it. And so there's always this humble confidence in which we are willing to acknowledge we're always going to have to reform. There always will be further correction. And if you can show me where I'm, in other words, if we don't have something that is objective outside of us as the final authority, then as I think I've said to you before, what it ends up being is like trying to play football on a muddy field. Nobody can get traction. Nobody can make any process. And the football may be too violent of a metaphor, because I don't want to, you know, just to be seen as that. But you get the idea. If we're having a vigorous discussion, a disagreement, if you will, or even an argument, if it's simply my tradition versus your tradition, then we end up having just parochial communities. And let's face it, that's where we're at now. The belief that one can do systematic theology is looked upon with great suspicion in Christendom, because all they think we can do now are theologies, plural, where you have evangelical theology, you have womanist theologies, you have liberation theologies, you have Asian theologies, and they all may have their particular voices, but in this postmodern situation we're in, they just think that we have just simply our communities, and this is what happens when tradition, we don't have an objective standard by which our tradition is evaluated. So that's where I would argue, yes, it very much is an important issue. Now, having said that, I am a Baptist who really believes that the magisterial church teaching of the church through the century has great value to us. And in fact, I will affirm, especially the first councils, the first seven councils, I think that they are of tremendous benefit. And hopefully we'll get to talk about what went on in that process. You know, the edicts that came out of the various councils, they didn't just drop from the sky. And they didn't get together and just sing Kumbaya. You know, they had some very, you know, their debates were, if anything, even more vigorous than ours. And yet, I believe in the providential work of God that the truth that we needed to know about what the Bible actually teaches comes through in those conciliar creeds that they present.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to ask you as a Baptist to kind of react to a statement here. This is a statement that I appreciate about the conservative Anglicans. I need to mention that there are plenty of Episcopalians who no longer believe in historic Christianity. They, in my mind, they have departed not only from the theological tenets of historic Christianity, but unfortunately, even many of our values. So Anglicanism, Orthodox Anglicanism, or theologically conservative Anglicanism is growing rapidly in the global South, but it's declining in America and in England. Well, here is a little statement, Ken, and it's packed full, but I like it. And I think it gives us an opportunity then to have you react to it. It's called the Classical Anglican Way. It says the Classical Anglican Way looks at one canon of Holy Scripture, the Bible, with its two testaments, understood within the faith expressed in the three creeds, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, and by the doctrinal teachings of the first four ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, within the developing life and tradition of the first five centuries of the Christian era. Now, Ken, what I like about that statement is I think it really attempts to try to hit these high points. Scripture is the revelation from God. It is the written revelation from God, and it is the ultimate authority. But how we interpret it then impacts other things. Our view of the creeds, do the creeds do a good job of summarizing the biblical revelation? Then what about these councils? I mean, can I meet people, sometimes theologians, who suggest that, well, they give me the impression I'm just going to step over historic Christianity. I'm just going to go by the Bible. I'm going to ignore the creeds. I'm going to ignore the councils. And, you know, this is my sola scriptura type of approach. How do you view that statement? And how do you as a Baptist then react to those things? How scripture affects creeds, councils, and the church fathers?
Yeah, I would have to say as a Baptist, I liked that statement very much. And this goes to an interesting point, and that is, as you just noted, that within your confessional tradition, within Anglicanism, there's a broad theological spectrum. Yeah. There are those that you feel very comfortable with them, and others you're very disturbed where they're at theologically. the same is true within the Baptist world. You know, it's people forget Harry Emerson Fosdick was a Baptist.
And yet
Fosdick denied the resurrection. He denied, you know, the second coming. There's just not, it's hard to find anything that Fosdick actually affirmed that we would call historic Christianity. So what we find is at times that there's a much more evangelical affinity cross-denominationally, that with conservative Presbyterians, conservative Baptists, conservative Anglicans, even conservative Roman Catholics, we find ourselves much more on board with the affirmation of the historic biblical truths of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished and how that truth is communicated to us through the ministry of word and spirit. We believe the Bible to be the word of God and that his Holy Spirit is working through the church and through the word to reach us with the gospel and to teach us. So there's that common, almost what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, that cuts across denominational barriers. And I think that that's something very, very clear. So I would find myself very much, very comfortable with almost everything. In fact, I was trying to find anything that I was uncomfortable with on what they said about the Anglican way. This goes back to one of the problems that we had, what was known as the conservative resurgence. That was the turn back to conservative evangelical Christianity in the Southern Baptist Convention that happened in the 1970s and 80s. It was a very difficult time. It was tumultuous, I guess is the only way to put it. Now, many of those that were teaching in Southern Baptist schools, and as a result, many who were then preaching in Southern Baptist churches, preached an individualistic approach. In fact, what they would call it, they would affirm the priesthood of the believer, singular, which ended up being, I am my own pope. I alone can just go to the Bible, and whatever I arrive at in my understanding is between God and me, and no one else has the right to challenge me about that. Well, I think the local church does have the ability and the responsibility that if somebody is denying historic Christianity, and in fact, that's what were the problem we had, is that we had, well, like Harry Emerson Fosdick, who were very much outside the teaching of what the Bible affirms. So, but what they would claim is, look, you don't have the right to deal with, to call me into question because of the priesthood of the believer, singular. Well, we then pointed out, well, actually it talks about the priesthood of believers, plural. Yes, we are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. But this is not only liberty and freedom, soul liberty before God, it's also an ethical obligation to the community. Well, how does the community arrive at those ethical obligations? Well, guess what? Those are called confessions. You know, that's where we gather together and we say, what do we believe? And so even though we are, like I said, I'm a Baptist, but we have the Baptist faith and message. First, we had one in 1925. Then we had another one in 1963. And the latest one is in the year 2000. That's as Southern Baptists. You go earlier, you'll find that Baptists have had confessions, the London Confession, the New Hampshire Confession, and there are distinctive elements about each of the confessions. But when you read them, the continuity is what one really realizes, that they are very much in keeping with, as you just pointed out, the first four councils of the church, Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and then Chalcedon. They are very much in keeping with the Apostles' Creed. And so there is that continuity that we have with all the people of God, that we affirm, like I said, Jesus Christ, who he is, that the second person of the Trinity became the man Jesus Christ when he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, as she gave birth to him. He lived the sinless vicarious life, or sinless life, vicarious death, rose again from the dead, and is seated now at the right hand of the Father and is going to return. This is something that we all affirm, whether you're Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Southern Baptist, we all believe this if we believe historic Christianity. And so those things come across. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is one God in who is three persons. This is a great mystery, and we can have lots and lots of talks about the Trinity, but we affirm it. Now, there are places and areas that we disagree, namely church polity, and as you've already alluded to earlier, the problems that Luther had with the Roman Church over the doctrine of justification. So there are serious issues that we're going to talk about. But let's remember that in the scope of the grand scheme of agreement. And there is a great deal of agreement.
You know, it's interesting that this Latin expression, sola scriptura, it literally means scripture alone. But I think the broader understanding of it is that scripture supreme, that is, that scripture is the final court of appeals. It's not the only source of authority. Tradition has deep value, reason, rationality, experience, creeds. Ken, I'd like to ask you this. You know, as we think about the things that divide the branches of Christendom, and then again, coming to the authority of Scripture, what I have discovered is while I affirm the full authority of Scripture, I don't think you can find in tradition and anywhere else the fullness of the Christian truth that you find in Scripture. But yet, as an apologist, I often find that tradition plays a very significant role. Creeds and councils play a very important role in how I address people who are outside of historic Christendom. And so what I like about this brief Anglican statement is, I think Scripture has to be understood within the context of these other areas of authority. And so you know, instead of reacting to tradition, I often discover, well, actually a lot of my apologetic arguments hinge on tradition. As a Baptist, how do you sort through all that?
Well, you made a very important point when you talked about the distinction. The sola scriptura means scripture alone and not only scripture. We're not talking about that it's only scripture. In fact, when we say scripture alone, let's finish the sentence. Scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You know, that's what we mean by scripture alone, that it is the final, it's the Supreme Court, yeah. Which lets us know that there are other avenues of knowledge in that we're involved in. And of course, one of those, you know, the clearest one, of course, is tradition, because we have this 2,000 year long conversation with, you know, and journey in which the community of faith has gone on. And so it isn't that, you know, one rejects tradition with fear and trembling, because there had better be some really, really, really good reasons for doing it. Because as you pointed out, so many times what we find out is whatever question I'm asking, and whatever thing I'm dealing with, it turns out that they already dealt with it, not once, but many times. And in fact, what I have found is that as I have explored this question, that they've not only have they explored it already, they did a better job. And they brought up questions that never occurred to me. And whereas I thought, boy, I had a great answer, or this is, then they'd say, well, no, then I would find out that Aquinas already dealt with that. And he pointed out four or five problems with that. Okay. And then I need to think about that. So, you say, as Baptist, how do we deal with tradition? Last month, after the Southern Baptist Convention, I attended a symposium of Southern Baptist theologians. And it was on the question of Baptist dogmatics. In other words, the question is, can Baptists have a Baptist dogmatics? And we kind of laugh because, you know, dogma is supposed to be the settled opinion of the church. You know, there's supposed to be three levels. There's dogma, doctrines, and then opinions. You know, sort of like the theological triage we did. Dogma is settled, about which we cannot have any disagreement. Well, Baptists by definition are sectarian in regard to Christendom about our view of believers' baptism. Okay, so it sounds like an oxymoron to have sectarian dogmatics. That just sounds like something that cannot be. But what we were really trying to do was not say we're going to have our own version of dogmatics. That would be so unprofitable. That's not what we were trying to do. What we were trying to do, maybe a better way of saying, rather than Baptist dogmatics, but Baptists want to be at the table as we engage in the great task of dogmatics. In other words, we see ourselves as part of the community. And we understand that who we are is part of the grand tradition, especially as it is expressed, as you said, in the early councils and the early creeds. We want to affirm those. We want to contribute to that. And we want, hopefully, as gently but firmly as possible, make our claims about polity, which is our area of distinction, saying, hey, let's take a look at this and see, you know, but we do that with fear and trembling. Like I said, we do that recognizing, okay, this may put us outside of what the majority of Christendom has done. We do that only when we're convinced that this is the right thing to do. Yeah. And so we operate then, therefore, with great respect and a certain degree of reverence for the early councils and creeds.
Joe, I wonder if you want to jump in here and ask.
Yeah, I have a question, and if I'm getting ahead of the game, you can let me know. But sometimes a layperson like me will say, when it comes to this issue of final authority, somebody on the Roman Catholic side might quibble that somebody's got to have the final say. The buck has to stop with somebody, and that's why we have papal authority. So where do you go for that? You mentioned that somebody might go off and be their own pope, small p there, Dr. Keith Lee. I suppose there's that tendency in us to want to be the final arbiters in these matters, but the Roman Catholic might say, we've already got that taken care of. How do you respond to that?
Well, and I would just remind my Roman Catholic brethren and friends, I'd say to them, just remember, most of the time, you don't understand the Pope, even the Pope, as the final authority. It's only whenever he speaks ex cathedra. And that's a relatively rare thing. In fact, let's just go ahead and give a very real real world example right now, because not only are the Roman Catholic churches dealing with it, so are Southern Baptist churches, and that is the Church II movement, where we've had to deal with the fact that there has been a massive failure within our churches to deal with the problem of sexual predators and properly ministering to those who have been abused. Okay, if you'll notice, there's been a pretty serious outcry, and what has the church, both Roman Catholic Church and Southern Baptist churches, have had to do is say mea culpa and acknowledge, okay, and I would just, what standard what is it that's determining that, okay, we have sinned and we need to repent and make it right? Well, it's the biblical standard of the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It is the biblical norm about what is moral and proper and right. And so in these instances, we have a very clear example of where the church is held accountable to Scripture. That this, you know, the Scripture itself is what provides for us what is right and wrong behavior in these areas. So I would say that there's more going on. You know, in other words, it's sola scriptura more than even they want to admit. Now, I mean, I can go on with that, but that's that. I think that would be an example of where the church and its behaviors have been held accountable to the Word of God.
Yeah. Well, let me ask a follow-up. I think this is a critique that somebody might have, that even at the time of the Reformation, Luther had his own interpretation, and who is he to stand up against centuries of tradition? Mm-hmm. Do I have that right? If I don't, then please correct it.
Yeah. And here's, you know, I think that we can all, and I'm a Molinist. So I believe in, you know, I believe in the value of thinking of what if possible worlds. And I kind of imagine, you know, what if instead of the church, having come down with such a heavy-handed way, if they had truly engaged with those reformers. And let's remember, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin never considered themselves revolutionaries. And it was never the desire of them to start new churches or overthrow the church. I mean, they believed in the church. What they wanted and what they believed needed to happen, and I think that any objective evaluator would say there was great merit and warrant for their objections. There were real problems going on in the late medieval, early Renaissance church. There was all kinds of corruption going on and doctrinal aberrations. In fact, what you find at the Council of Trent, even though they solidify those areas, unfortunately, against Luther on and Calvin on justification by faith, notice they have to clean up things. You know, they realize that the selling of indulgences and the moral behavior of the clergy, that really had to be cleaned up. And so that's what the Council of Trent did, was in many ways operated as a correction. Now, unfortunately, things had become so polarized and politicized that there was not any kind of possible reconciliation. So I don't think it was merely Luther against the Catholic Church. I think, you know, there at the Diet of Worms, he's standing there by himself, but he's got a lot going for him there. And so I do think that I would think that even somebody who is Roman Catholic would say there needs to be a way in which a corrective can come about. And if we're going to say, and like I said, simple question, if someone is going to try, you know, yes, I do think that the community is the interpretive body. Do we want, you know, this is me, this is my Protestant convictions coming out. And I would say, do we want to so solidify the views of earlier churches and popes and argue that when they spoke ex cathedra about certain issues that we look back at it and say, oh, I don't think they're right about that. That we're going to say, well, he said it from the chair, so therefore that ends it. No, I can't go there. you know, I'm going to push back very strongly. Well, just like even the claim of papal authority is something that I'm going to have my disagreements about. So to say, well, the buck has to stop somewhere. And I would say, yes, it does stop somewhere. It stops at the word of God.
Yeah. Ken, I have one more question. For listeners of this podcast, they will know that Ken Samples talks a lot about the creeds. Ken's a creedal Christian. He's a historic Christian. I've learned that and learned a lot from Ken about that. But I think I would appreciate, and probably our listeners would appreciate, hearing from you what you think the relation is between the creeds and scripture, sola scriptura. If you said it earlier, I apologize, I missed it, but here's an example. I think I've heard Ken Samples say more than once that from the very get-go, I think it was Nicaea, Christianity could have been dead. Well, it's Christ Church, so that's not gonna happen, but so that was an important council. I wonder what you think about all that, how the creeds fit into the overall picture to where we have final authority, yet we recognize the authority of some of these councils.
Well, I think you mentioned Nicaea. That's a great example of that. Some people get the idea that they met at Nicaea and decided Arius is wrong, Athanasius is right, issue settled, and that did it. But if you actually look at church history, after Nicaea, the Arians, for all intents and purposes, for the next 50, 70 years, basically dominated. I mean, you know, we look back at Nicaea as this great victory. They didn't see it as a victory then. It's only through the hindsight of many centuries do we understand how important and valuable Nicaea was. And that we need to understand the messiness of everything that happened during that time, not just at Nicaea. I mean, you think about it, what's going on? Well, you're having the church grapple with the question, there is one God. We affirm the Old Testament teaching, just as New Testament Christians believe, just like the Old Testament saints, that there is one God, and this is the God of Abraham. That he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So there's only one God. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to us. We worship him. We bow down before him. What in the world are we doing here? You know, we affirm this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So how can it be that we can worship his son, and salvation is only of the Lord, and yet here's this man forgiving sins. Here is this man doing the work of God. And so we're struggling with the idea of how it is that the Father is God, and somehow Jesus is God, and then he said, we will send to you another comforter and the Holy Spirit. And they don't talk about the Holy Spirit as an it or a force or a wave or some kind of quantum gravity. No, he's a he. And so we have in the New Testament where we are told there is one God. And yet their Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Well, maybe he's one person in three different roles. There are times whenever he manifests himself as Father. Sometimes he manifests himself as Son. Maybe sometimes he operates as Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the way. Not only does the Bible tell us there's one God and that each person is God, it lets us know there's a distinction. You know, in the beginning was the Word. If you know John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and it doesn't just say, and the Word was God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So somehow I've got to deal with the fact that there is a distinction within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. when you read Athanasius, or you read the Chalcedonian fathers, whether it's you know, Gregory or Basil or any of these, as they are struggling with this, they are grappling with this, and this is a conversation that goes on many centuries. Whether it's Tertullian or Lactantius, we could just go down the line. So this is an ongoing conversation, and they arrive at, they're at Nicaea. Who is Jesus then? The Gnostics, they're prior to the councils. The Gnostics couldn't believe that God really took on flesh, and so they denied that he was truly man. Well, they rejected Gnosticism. Then you have where now they're dealing with the Arians, where the Arians rejected, he's not truly God. Okay, no, they said, they reject Arianism. So Gnosticism Doceticism has been rejected, Arianism is rejected. So what we have at Nicaea is that Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God. Everything that it means for a man to be man, Jesus is a man. Everything it means for God to be God, he is God. And so we have the affirmation of these two wonderful truths. That doesn't finish it. I mean, the conversation then goes on. And then you have someone like Apollinarius come along. And he figures it, okay, he's got, a human body, but a divine mind. Everything immaterial is divine. And now they're going back and forth. How do we figure that? No. And so you have at Constantinople, Apollinarius is not correct. We're going to have to affirm that Jesus has both a human body and a human mind, because that which he did not assume, he did not save. And so you have them having this conversation that goes on from Nicaea to Constantinople to Ephesus, all the way to Chalcedon. And I think at Chalcedon, the way they say it, it's rather modest what they do. It's very careful. It's very reserved in the what they make it very clear that we have one person in Jesus Christ who is two natures, and the natures are not confused. They are distinct yet perfectly united. This affirmation, they leave it at that, and even there, one would think, okay, that ended it. No, even into the 5th and 6th centuries, you have other bodies who are, you have other ones who are still debating it. So I do believe that God was at work in those centuries as the church struggled with those great questions. And so I think that to ignore that 5 centuries of conversation and difficult thinking would be just foolish. And to think that I could, in the 21st century, just jump back to the New Testament and it's me and my Bible. And I really don't need Athanasius. I don't need Irenaeus. I don't need any of those who have gone on before me, because I've got, I've got the Holy Spirit and I've got the Bible. That is the height of arrogance. And so I think that to ignore the creeds is to make a terrible, terrible spiritual mistake. We need them, because they have been on this journey before us. Now, as we get further and further into the medieval era, I find areas where I think, okay, I'm going to have to disagree here. And it's not just me. It's a very broad community of disagreement there. And so that's a discussion for another day, or maybe even today if we get to it.
Very good, Ken. I'd like to talk a bit more about the agreements and the disagreements within Christendom, maybe from the standpoint of the non-Christian, from the standpoint of apologetics. I'm an adjunct faculty member at Biola University, and they have me come in and teach courses on apologetics. And usually in the summertime, they'll invite me to come and talk about Catholicism from an evangelical apologetic point of view. And I think the reason is that there are a lot of very thoughtful men and women who are interested in the truth of the Christian faith and in apologetics, but they discover some of the best apologists actually are Roman Catholic. And so people like Peter Kraft and many others, evangelicals are very familiar with.
Now, we love reading Chesterton.
That's right. They're reading Chesterton. They're reading all of these interesting, provocative Catholic people. Now, when I give that presentation, I'm very conscious of the idea that I don't want to tell my students what to believe. I want to challenge them to think through it. So often what I'll do is I begin my talk by going through the Apostles and Nicene Creed, and I'll ask them, now, how big a slice of Christianity do you think that is? And be cognizant that my Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants of friends, you know, even the fairly non-liturgical, non-creedal, they still respect those creeds. But then I also go and I read some of the condemnation at the Council of Trent about justification. And so I say to them, I will be happy if you walk away tonight trying to calibrate, engage the areas of agreement with also those areas of stiff disagreement. And then I'll let you make the decision. How are you to adjudicate this? Now, what I want to ask you in this context, Ken, is this. In my latest book, I have a chapter entitled, Is Christendom Hopelessly Divided? And I included that as a question because I gave a talk one night and an atheist came up to me and said, you know, I actually liked your talk and I like your arguments, but which Christendom, what branch of Christianity, are the divisions within Christendom an apologetic issue, Ken, and how would you navigate it?
Yeah, that's a great question. Now, you know, you mentioned there at the beginning of your talk, or that, or your question, about how there's the anathemas at Trent, and it is pretty clear that they anathematized anyone who held to justification by faith, which would seem to be all Protestants. It certainly would include me, because I do affirm justification by faith alone. However, the good news is the Second Vatican Council, they just said, we're simply separated brethren. So, you know, the good news, I jokingly tell my students, the good news is we're back in good graces, but but we may have to spend a lot of time in purgatory to make up for what we did in terms of not recognizing our Roman Catholic hierarchy. All that aside, that goes back to the point that I was making, is that if they're going to claim that the councils are the final authority, go back to Joe's point, you know, the buck stops with them. Well, which council does it stop with? Because there has been a development in their thinking, and sometimes they've backtracked, and I'm glad to see some places where they backtracked, all of that. To your atheist friend's comment, what would he think if a billion people all spoke in lockstep and no dissension and disagreement was allowed? We can think of cults that are like that, in which no dissent is tolerated at all. And yet, in fact, there's a great book by Tom Holland called Dominion, who is an atheist, but he makes the point that the very notion of this space to disagree, this secular space in which we can provide for a public square in which there is a variety of views, a diversity of opinions, this very notion that of human rights, that a person ought to have the right to do whatever he wants and think however he wants within constraints, that's a very Christian notion. That itself is taught by Jesus himself. Whenever they brought the coin to Jesus, you know, they asked Jesus, you know, should we pay taxes? And he said, well, show me a coin, you know, whose picture on it? And he gave him that answer where he says, that which render unto Caesar, that which belongs to Caesar, that which render unto God, that which belongs to God. He provides that space in which our atheist friend is able to operate as an atheist. And I don't know if our atheist friends quite recognize what a refuge we have provided, or Christendom has provided, for that, for even not believing in God at all. Yeah. Just see how that works in some other, I'm thinking, just find out what happens to you if you dissent or you disagree in a communist regime. Yeah. Or a strict Islamic regime. Find out what happens to you if you want to be countercultural there. Yeah. And dissent is not tolerated. So I think he ought to be glad that we're not all in lockstep. So if he says, you know, which Christianity within Christendom? Well, we're glad to have that conversation too. But before we see that as a negative, I would say, and it does have its negatives, I do admit, you know, Jesus is the one who prayed that we would be unified. And every time that we betray that prayer by a lack of love and lack of charity towards one another, I grieve. On the other hand, I do believe it's the providential hand of God that we have these various branches and various versions. So that, I mean, like I said, you're a member of ETS, I'm a member of ETS, and there's all kinds of different denominations represented. But I'm kind of glad about that, where there is that freedom and liberty to express our polity and our understanding of polity in different ways. I don't consider myself to be theologically or biblically or spiritually at odds with my Anglican brother or sister who has decided that they have a different view of baptism than I have, or a different understanding of polity than I have. I still disagree with them, and I'm glad to have that conversation and maybe even debate if they want to. But I love my brethren of other denominations. So as long as the atheist brother would understand that those distinctions, I think that would be helpful. Now, we can get into, if you want to, the kind of disagreements we have now. And let's face it, the kinds of disagreements I'm seeing now, I'm not sure how theological they are. The polarizing that's going on in many ways are political. And I think that we need to recognize them for what they are.
I want to see if I can get you to make touch on one more issue before we close our program, Ken. And you know, I would simply say, if you're comfortable with my question, I wonder if you take a few moments and maybe give us, as a conservative Southern Baptist theologian, what you think are maybe the strengths and maybe even weaknesses of the major branches of Christendom. So Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant. What comes to your mind, positive and negative, when you think about this broad part of Christendom?
Yeah. Well, each has its strengths and weaknesses. And so, I mean, I am a Baptist by conviction, so I'm going to be Congregationalist in my understanding. And so, you know, operating from there, I do see certain strengths that you have within an Episcopal system or within a Presbyterian system. Those would be the three major ways I would understand church polity to operate. Whether it's Anglican or Orthodox or Roman Catholic, they're operating under an Episcopal hierarchy. The values there, the heritage that that the Episcopal systems have. It's just beautiful. And you know, I have very little doubt, in fact, I have no doubt at all, that 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, people are not going to visit the typical Baptist church for its architecture. They're not going to go, they're not going to say, let's go visit such and such a Baptist church. You know, it was a, you know, it's a square metal building, you know, and we built it on the cheap. And because we are very, we're pretty pragmatic, you know, we're Great Commission oriented. We're trying to get, reach as many people as quickly and as fast as possible. And that's our strength. What's lost in that is that it's very difficult for any Baptist to talk about his or her heritage much more than 10 years in the past, or, you know, or previous generations. And so when I visit the architecture of an Episcopal church, it isn't just that they wanted to have beautiful buildings. There was something, there's much more going on there. What was going on was this recognition that we don't operate in 4-year cycles. We don't even operate in 70-year cycles. They understand in a way that my Congregationalist brethren do not, that we are part of the kingdom of God that is going on for millennia. That this is something, there's a continuity that goes all the way back to the Church of Jerusalem, all the way up to the present time, in a very powerful way, and their architecture says that. And so that sense of continuity, that sense of tradition, I get a pretty big bad case of envy about that often. And then for my Presbyterian brethren, I appreciate the sense of accountability and structure that they have, that has its strengths, where you have this community, this small, where you have this synod of leaders who provide wise counsel and levels. You know, you have the elders within that local congregation, then you have that, you know, the region that they're operating in, all the way up to the General Synod, whatever branch of Presbyterianism we're talking about. And that provides a level of accountability that Congregationalism struggles with. So I do see all of those things. I understand why someone would find either Presbyterianism or Episcopal Paleonism. And when I use Episcopal, I mean that in the broad sense of everything that has that type of hierarchical system. So I understand the beauty and the strengths of those, even though I'm operating within a Congregationalist system as a Congregationalist. Whenever someone asks me, why be a Southern Baptist? And I say to them, because we are a voluntary association of 47,000 churches. Think about that. For all of our squabbling, for all of our fighting, why in the world is it that we have, why do we fight? Because we feel so strongly about it. You know, why do we have such vigorous debates? Because we are convinced that we're doing something very important. We do not have a lackadaisical attitude towards the Great Commission, or towards, I mean, you know, what we can sometimes find in a hierarchical system is that there are people who feel too at ease. They know they've got that big structure and it's going to be there regardless. And so they sometimes are at ease in Zion. You won't find that at a Southern Baptist convention. You'll find, like I said, 15,000 very dedicated and serious Christians. Why? What's going on there? well, think of this. The Southern Baptist Convention, I'm at Southeastern Seminary, and we will get $8 million this year, something like that, from the cooperative program, which is really nice. Glad to get that. That is $300 million less than we will give to missions. In other words, $8 million goes to Southeastern, and we've got 5 other seminaries that we give a comparable amount. Giving $308 million to either international missions our North American missions. what are we doing? We as Southern Baptists, we support thousands and thousands of missionaries. Whenever anybody asks, what is the Southern Baptist Convention about? And I can tell you in one expression, we are about the Great Commission. That's all we're about. You know, we get together for the purpose of world evangelization. We've decided that we can do this cooperatively better than we can do this each church individually. So we are so think about it. Each church is autonomous and independent, and we voluntarily, no one is forced to be a Southern Baptist church. If a Southern Baptist church wants to leave the convention, go. You don't lose your building, like in some denominations where if they try to leave, you know, they find that they don't have their, you know, no, you can go. Everybody does it voluntarily. Why would they do it? And the answer, you know, why are these churches so committed? And the answer is missions. We want everyone in the whole world to hear about Jesus, whether they are in Nepal, are you to the most, I teach at Southeastern Baptist, in which we have 5,000 students. And it almost chokes me up to talk about the magnificent student body that we have, in that there are not just hundreds, but I can name thousands of students that I've had the privilege of being with through the years who are now in some of the most dangerous parts of the world, places that we can't talk about. And they are doing the work of the kingdom in telling people about Jesus everywhere. And so I feel very good about being part of that. So I see the virtue and power of each structure, and I affirm my brethren in each one. I'm a congregationalist at the end of the day.
Well, Ken, I can't tell you how thoughtful you are and how much our listeners will benefit from hearing not just from you personally, but from a Southern Baptist perspective on these kinds of issues. So thank you for being an RTB scholar and visiting with us. And again, on behalf of Straight Thinking, it's been a pleasure to talk with you.
I've been glad to do it. Thank you.
All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. Thanks for listening. Be sure to share the link and let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken Samples via his Twitter handle at RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast, and you'll see Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.